watching you guys, being in a room with you guys. I have videos of you guys singing from that night. And I went home. I live in Jupiter, and which is, you know, depending on how fast you drive, anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and 15 minutes. But I got home that night after it was over, and this is what I said to my wife, Stacy. I said, I've been in church my entire life. I was born into this stuff. And I said, every time I spend time with people in active recovery, I ask myself, why didn't I ever see these kinds of people who are at rock bottom, broken, refusing to blame everybody else? They've gotten to a point where they're telling the truth about themselves, admitting weaknesses and that sort of thing. Why is it that I never saw people like that in the churches that I grew up in, even the churches that I led? And that's a tragedy to me, in my opinion. I believe with all of my heart that you don't have to be a recovering alcoholic or a recovering drug addict or a recovering sex addict or a recovering food addict to be in recovery. Amen. If you are a human being,
yes. Yes.
You are in recovery. Yes. Every single one of us is recovering from a lot of things. You have felt rejection. You have felt heartbreak. You have felt and experienced loss. Every single one of us deals with differing levels of guilt and shame and regret and all of that stuff. I mean, we are all of us broken people living in a broken world with other broken people. And that means that all of us are in recovery. So in reality, there are only two kinds of people in this world. People in recovery who know that they are, and people in recovery who think that they're not. But there is no one who's not in recovery. And I was earlier today speaking at Banyan up in Pompano, and I'm sitting in a room, sitting in a circle with about 60 people in the program, and I looked at them and I said, I got here through a different route than you guys got here. I mean, I never had a conventional addiction like alcoholism or drug use. That was never really my thing. I got here because I completely self-destructed, tanked my life, and lost everything about 10 years ago. And as I was sitting in the circle today, I thought to myself, and I told them, I have more in common with you than I have almost any church person I've ever been around in my entire life.
Amen.
Almost every one of them. Now, there are remarkable exceptions, and I'm very grateful for that. But I've come to realize that it is way more refreshing to be in a room with people who know that they're weak than to be in a room with people who think that they're strong. Way more refreshing. And the stigma of recovery, for those who don't think they're in it, is that we are the unhealthy ones because we've succumbed to the demon of addiction, whatever that is. And they are the healthy ones. But I've come to think of it very differently. I realize that people in active recovery have finally got to a place. They have enough self-awareness to admit they need help. That whatever it is they're dealing with is outside of their control. That they've bumped up against the wall of their own resources and they need help. That is an incredibly healthy posture. In fact, it is the healthiest posture that a human being can have. I don't know how many of you are from this area. I mean, how many of you are from this area? A lot of you, many of you, some of you. There is a massive church that looks like a spaceship about 6 miles north of here, right on Federal Highway, just north of Commercial Boulevard. You've probably seen it. Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I used to be the pastor of that place. I was at the top of my game, professionally speaking, writing books, traveling, speaking, leading this large church. global platform, and then it all came crashing down in 2015. My first marriage ended in divorce, in part because I cheated on my first wife, and because I was a public person, it all fell apart very publicly, very publicly. In one fell swoop, I lost everything overnight. Marriage, my family unit, the way it had been constituted, friendships, job, opportunity. I lost it all overnight. This was in my early 40s. And I was telling a friend today that as a result, I was dealing with grief and pain and regret and guilt and shame and all of the normal emotions that someone experiences when they lose as big as I did. But what I did not anticipate was the identity crisis that I would undergo.
Right.
And what I realized through my own recovery is that when we confuse our roles with our identity, we will undergo an identity crisis every time our role shifts. Every time. So, for instance, I talk to people, parents who become empty nesters. Their entire identity was anchored in being a parent to children at home and raising them and that sort of thing. And then the kids leave. And they don't know who they are anymore. The parents don't know who they are anymore because they had anchored their identity to their role. I was talking to a guy today, driving down here, a friend of mine who sold his company, successful guy, sold his company, his roofing company, recently. And he was explaining to me how hard it's been because he did not anticipate what an identity crisis he would go through for so long. He had anchored his identity in the work that he did and how he performed. And now that he wasn't working anymore, which on the one hand was a good thing because he was, you know, getting older and didn't have to work anymore. But he's struggling to know who he is. Well, that was my experience. My roles changed overnight. Relationships changed overnight. Bridges were burned overnight. Relationships were lost. A marriage was lost. Friendships were done. And at that time, as I was undergoing this massive identity crisis, who am I? Who am I? And that's when I realized I'm in recovery and I need to be around people in recovery. These people get it. You understand loss. You understand burned bridges. You understand failure. You understand regret. You understand shame. You understand guilt. You understand struggle and secret keeping and sin. You understand that stuff deeply. And I was telling the people at Banyan earlier today that while you may be, while I may be, while we may be temporarily inspired when someone shares their successes with us, we feel a lot less alone in this world when someone shares their failures with us. And I, the people, for instance, who helped me the most when I was going through my divorce were people who had been divorced. The people who had helped, who helped me the most when I was dealing with the fallout of my own infidelity were people who had experienced fallout as a result of infidelity. And here's my, and I'm going to read a couple verses from Luke 15 in a second, but here's what I've observed when I look at recovery places and people in active recovery, and I compare that to the church as it is contemporarily constituted. And I realize when I compare those two that the people that were most attracted to Jesus were people like us, losers like us. And when I say loser, I'm not talking about identity. I'm talking about the fact that we've lost. We've lost, all of us. We wouldn't be in this room tonight if we hadn't lost something significant along the way. The people who were attracted to Jesus the most were the people who had lost big, the people who felt less than, the people who felt like they didn't measure up, the people who lived with guilt and shame because of mistakes made and failures that they had done. And the people who hate it. Two verses in Luke chapter 15. I don't have my glasses, but I think I can read. This is Luke chapter 15, that famous chapter in the Bible that has my favorite parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It has three parables, actually. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. But it's the first two verses of Luke chapter 15 that I love the most of all the verses in Luke, in that chapter. It says this: tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Okay. Jesus befriends sinners. In fact, I like to say regularly that God only loves and uses bad and weak people who fail because there aren't any other kinds of people. There are those who admit it, and there are those who deny it. But the fact of the matter is that those who are, in my experience, the people I've been around in active recovery, they've come to that realization. They've come to the realization, like I said, that they need help, that they're not the strong ones, that they are the weak ones. And that's who God gives his grace to. That's who God gives his grace to. So growing up in church, the way that I did, I kind of grew up assuming that church Christianity was for good people. For clean people, you know, church on Sunday morning was where the good, moral people gather. And the people who didn't go to church, the outsiders, they were the dirty ones. We were the clean ones. We were the right ones, the wrong ones. And when you grow up in an environment like that, you begin to develop a view of who you think God is, that this is. It's the clean people who have their lives together, who don't have a ton of failure on their resume, who don't have dirt under their fingernails and blood on their hands. It's the clean people, the put-together people that God wants, that God is drawn to. And it's all the riff-raff ragamuffins like us that God is kind of annoyed with. You know, he's kind of like, you know, you guys just can't seem to get it together. What's your problem? And that's the view of God that I kind of had growing up. Now, my mom and dad were remarkable at teaching me about God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's love. But the Christian schools I went to and the churches that I was a part of growing up, the Sunday school classes that I sat through as a little boy, the youth retreats I went on in middle school and high school, the underlying message was kind of this: God's disposition towards you, God's affection towards you, is kind of dependent on your performance. So, for instance, if you wake up one morning and you get up early, you set your alarm, you get up early, you read your Bible, you journal, you pray for people throughout the day, you're pretty nice to people, you're kind to people, you give to people, you defer to people. At the end of the day, you thank God for the amazing day that you had. You thank him for all of his many blessings. In that regard, you had a pretty good spiritual day. The next morning you wake up, you hit the snooze button five times. You don't read one or two chapters of the Bible, maybe a verse, if anything at all. You don't pray at all. You're kind of pissed off all day long. You're treating people like crap all day long. You're short with your wife. You're short with your husband. You're short with your family members. You kind of clap back at this, that, and the other. You go to sleep pissed off, getting in bed like, God, this isn't worth it. And in our minds, this is what we think. The good spiritual day is the day that God is like, well done, man. I'm proud of you. And the bad spiritual day, he's just like, God, when are you going to get it together? I'm losing my patience with you. And in that regard, what we've come to believe is that God's acceptance of us, God's love for us, God's forgiveness of us, is based on our performance, that it's conditional. It's conditioned based on how we behave or what we do. And let me say something, and this may sound scandalous. I don't think it will sound too scandalous to you guys, but I love saying it when I go to, you know, sort of buttoned up churches. I love saying this stuff. God does not love you any less with a needle in your arm, and he doesn't love you any more if you're volunteering in the nursery on Sunday morning. Okay? Relapse, in fact, as you know, is a part of recovery. It's an essential part of recovery. That's not to encourage relapse. None of us want to do that. But those of us who have relapsed and have come out on the other side of that, a little bit deeper, a little bit more self-aware, a little bit wiser, that sort of thing. And we tend to think that God loves us when we're good, however we define good. And he's annoyed with us when we're not. So he's happy with us, and he's going to bless us when we're doing the right thing. And he's going to push us away when we're doing the wrong thing. That's not how God loves. Not how God loves. Now that's how, sadly and frustratingly, because we're broken people living in a broken world with other broken people, that's how we tend to love one another. And because that's our only experience, I mean, our love, as much as we want to unconditionally love those in our lives, our love is tainted with conditions, unavoidably so. And so because that's the way we are with one another, we begin to project that onto God. Well, that must be the way God is, because that's the way he is, that's the way she is, that's the way they are. And so we develop this idea of God that is just flat out not true. In fact, it's more than not true. It's destructive. It's hurtful. We see God as this angry judge rather than this loving father. I have a tattoo down this side of my arm with words to one of my very favorite hymns. And it goes like this. Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. And what that means is this, that your sin, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, is cast into the sea of God's forgotten memory. The sins you can't forget, God doesn't even remember. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. I will forgive them of their sins and will remember their trespasses no more. And it's not just that he can't forget. It's that he chooses to forget, which is even more powerful. So you may wake up feeling dirty in your life. You may wake up tomorrow, you may wake up a week from now, you may wake up a month from now or a year from now and feel dirty in your life. You may feel dirty with the people in your life. You may feel dirty because you have secrets that you desperately don't want anyone to find out. You may feel dirty for 1,000 different reasons. Before God, you are spotless. Amen. Clean. Every day, sober or not, before God, clean. Clean. Now that's very difficult for us to believe. It's, in fact, I would argue that it is impossible for us to believe that until God gives us the eyes of faith to see the truth of that. Yeah. Yeah. And when God gifts us, when he graces us with the eyes of faith to see that, everything changes. I was told, I have a friend named Steve, who lived in Colorado, still lives there. He's been there for probably 30 years. Not Stevie B, a different Steve. It's actually his last, his CVP is what we call him. Believe him, that's the truth. But he was working at a ski lodge. Awesome dude. He was probably at the time 28, 29, single, solid guy, solid character guy, was really wanted to get married one day and have his own family. That's all he ever wanted. He was very intentional about saving himself sexually until he got married. I mean, he was like an upstanding guy from top to bottom. Gets in a skiing accident and paralyzed from the waist down. Okay. Tragically, and he's been in a wheelchair now for over 30 years, but he was telling me one day about how angry he got with God. I had done all the right things. Everything you had told me to do, I did it. And this is how you repay me? I'm stuck in a wheelchair. I probably never get married. Can't have children. This is what I get. And as a result of his anger and frustration toward God and starting to feel like he was entitled to something better than this, he developed a very serious and dark sexual addiction and felt justified, like this was my compensation prize. Okay, that this I can at least indulge in this since I will never have the life that I thought I would have. And he said, you know, after a while, you start feeling dirty and you start feeling guilty. You've got this dark secret in your life and it makes you just feel messy. And so he tried all of the normal things. You know, he got all the software for his computer and his phone. He got involved in an accountability group. All of the things they tell us to do. But our hearts are deceitful. Okay, I mean, I can maneuver my way around any app. Okay, or any block or any accountability group. I can get you to believe things about me that are totally false, but you will believe they are totally true. Okay? I mean, our hearts are just, Jeremiah says that. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So he said, none of that stuff worked. And he goes, as long as I was thinking that God was angry with me when I indulged in this, I got worse. He said, and then one day it dawned on me. He said, I'm sitting in front of my computer and I'm looking at porn, indulging in my dark sexual addiction. And he said, I didn't hear God speak audibly, but I got this incredibly strong impression that I knew was from God. And it was this sweet, tender voice simply saying, Steve, you can look at this every day for the rest of your life, and I will never stop loving you. Ever. Ever. Why? Because my love for you is not dependent on what you do. My love for you is dependent on what Jesus has done for you. So when the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not there will be no condemnation if you learn to fly straight. There will be no condemnation if you get better. There will be no condemnation if you stay sober. That's not what it says. There is therefore now, right now, the middle of our mess, the middle of our chaos, the middle of our failures, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of Romans 8, he says, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. Why? Because God's love for you is not dependent on what you do or fail to do. It is dependent entirely and exclusively on what Jesus has done for you. And my friend Stephen P. said, it was at that point, indulging in my addiction, hearing the tender voice of God simply say, you can do this 24 hours a day for the rest of your life, and I will never stop loving you. Well, he's been clean and sober from that addiction for roughly 10 to 12 years now. And it wasn't. And it was the kindness of the Lord that led him to repentance.
Yeah.
Okay. It was the love of God, not the law of God, but the love of God that softened his heart and wooed him and eventually sobered him up.
Amen.
So this idea that God's love is conditioned on how we behave or how we perform does a lot more damage than you think it does. People get worse, not better, when they believe that to be true about God. And I, you know, when I was at my worst, most desperate, I don't think that I had had up until that point, I can't remember ever having anyway, a suicidal thought. My life had been pretty good. And for 18 to 24 months, every single day, multiple times a day, I thought about ways to take my own life so that the pain would come to an end. And if any of you all have been there, you've contemplated that, then you'll know this to be true. The very thought of taking your own life when you are in pain is relieving. You feel relief in the moment that you're ready to do it because you realize the pain is going to end. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And when I was at my worst, at rock bottom, suicidal, desperate, lost, it wasn't the religious people telling me to get my shit together that softened me and changed me. It was you guys. It was people like you who sat with people like me at rock bottom and simply said, "You're not alone. We're with you. And more importantly than us being with you, God is with you. He doesn't blink. He doesn't bail. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." So you, I cannot even begin to predict what the rest of your lives are going to look like. I can't begin to predict what the rest of my life is going to look like. Two things that I have learned very acutely over the last 10 years is this. It is very possible, okay, very, very possible. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that your greatest failure may be in front of you. That's scary. I think when Jesus told Peter, "Hey, you're gonna," Peter's like, "I'm going with you to the end. I'm sticking with you to the end." And Jesus goes, "Peter, I mean, before the night's over, you're gonna deny even knowing me three times. And Peter's like, "Not me. Maybe this guy Judas over here or some of these other guys, not me. I'm with you to the end. I'm with you to the end. I will go to the death with you." Just a few hours later, a few hours, he denied even knowing his best friend three times just to save his own ass. Three times. Okay. So it is very, very possible, very possible, that your greatest failure may be ahead of you, which is a sobering thought, okay? You are right now capable of what you might think you are incapable of right now.
Amen.
Okay? You are.
That's right.
And the people that I know in recovery who have remained sober are the people who know that, okay? But here's the other thing, not just that your greatest failure, my greatest failure may be in front of us, but that God's love and forgiveness is big enough to handle the fact that our greatest failure may be ahead of us. Other people may blink. Other people may bail. God sticks. God sticks. So I can't predict what the rest of your life is going to look like or the rest of my life is going to look like. I can almost guarantee that regardless of how we live our lives from this day forward, we will continue to experience loss. We will continue to experience failure. We will continue to experience guilt and shame and regret. We're going to be frustrated with ourselves for indulging in things that are destructive to us and the people around us. This is going to happen, okay? This will happen. I don't want any of you to become idealists in this. You know, there's so much Christian idealism out there that makes it sound like once you're a Christian, you're in the clear, man, okay? Nowhere does the Bible say that. Nowhere. Psalm 23. What does David say?
The
He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, I know you can quote this backwards and forward. I have no doubt about that. But what does he say? He says, you will walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. Not, you will get me out of it. You'll get me out of every jam. You'll be with me curled up on the bathroom floor. You'll be with me in the alley. You will be with me. So regardless of what the rest of your life looks like, the one steady, the one surety, the one certainty is this. God will never leave you or forsake you. There is nothing, and this is not an overstatement, there is nothing that you can do or fail to do that would ever tempt God to leave you or forsake you or stop loving you. Nothing. And the reason is what I just said a few minutes ago. Because God's love for you is not dependent on what you do or don't do.
That's right.
God's love for you is ultimately dependent on what Jesus has done for you.